Well, the new pastor, he visited the children's Sunday school to evaluate its effectiveness. He walked in and he asked the class, he said, "Boys and girls, who tore down the walls of Jericho?" Well, little Johnny raised his hand. He said, "Pastor, I promise you, I didn't do it." Well, the pastor was surprised by his answer, and so he asked again. He said, "Now, come on now, children. Who tore down the walls of Jericho?" Well, that's when the teacher jumped in. She said, "Pastor, little Johnny, he's a good boy. If he says he didn't do it, I believe him." Well, this upset the pastor, and so he went to the Sunday school director and he explained what had happened. Well, she said, "Pastor, we've never had a problem with Johnny. If he says he didn't do it, he probably didn't do it." Well, the pastor now is so upset, he takes the situation to the elders of the church. The head elder commented, he said, "Pastor, Johnny's family's been a part of this church for years. Why don't we take some money out of the general fund and just pay to repair the wall?" Well, last week we discovered who really did tear down the walls of Jericho. Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. Our Lord made a pre-incarnate appearance. Jesus was the commander of the Lord's army who planned the battle. In fact, there were two key battles in the Hebrews' conquest of Canaan. The first was at Jericho. It was Israel's initial victory. It sent a message to the Canaanites and it built momentum among God's people. But the second key battle was at Beth Horon. And that's what we want to study today. For at Beth Horon, God broke the southern resistance, destroying the five kings that had allied themselves against Joshua and against the Israelite army. And both victories were aided by supernatural intervention. The miraculous way that these battles were won convinced the Canaanites that they were doomed. It was obvious that they were fighting no ordinary army. They were fighting the one true God, Yahweh of Israel. And if you think the miracle that occurred at Jericho was a big deal, then hold on to your hat. For in the valley of Beth Horon, God flexes his muscles in an extraordinary way. Well, chapter 9 begins. "And it came to pass, when all the kings were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." Now, these were hostile city-states that usually warred against each other. But now, Israel poses such a great threat that these cities drop their grievances against one another and they rally together. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, now the next town in Israel's path west of Ai was this town called Gibeon. The Gibeonites knew that they were next in the line of fire. And apparently it was too late for them to join forces with their neighbors. So they decided, if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. And so they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now they lived right around the corner, but they pretended to have been on the road for many, many months. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." You see, the Gibeonites knew that God had instructed the Hebrews to take no prisoners. They were under orders to seek and to destroy. A good neighbor strategy wouldn't work here. And so they pretended to be a delegation from a foreign country. Well, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, not knowing that they were Hivites or Gibeonites, Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? Joshua is suspicious. He smells a rat. And so they said to him, from a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings, those two kings which were beyond the Jordan. Notice they don't mention the latest victories at Jericho and at Ai. See, it's part of the ruse. They want the Hebrews to think that they've been on the road for a long time and they were ignorant of this recent news. Well, the Gibeonites continue. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And this was their crucial mistake. How often can we trace our problems back to not seeking counsel from the Lord? We were too confident. We were too sure of our own understanding. Oh, it seemed so right to us at the time. No, neglect to seek God's wisdom and you'll get burned. Isaiah 28, verse 16 gives us good advice. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Never make a decision without first taking time to consult the Lord. Well, verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephara, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, to Israel's credit, a vow was a vow, and they were true to their word. Even though they had been deceived in making the vow, they were still committed to honor their word. Perhaps you work for a Gibeonite. Your boss promised you one thing. You've yet to see it. You know, he's broken his promises. You know, he said one thing, but now he's done another. Maybe you bought a car from a Gibeonite. You know, you should have paid more attention when the sign read Gibeonite Motors. I mean, they sold you a lemon. It was false advertising. Now you're stuck with this Gibeonite coupe. Or worse, you married a Gibeonite. He or she pretended to be something they were not. Well, how do you respond? Well, in certain situations, there may be some recourse to take, but the one certainty is that God expects you to keep your word. No matter the lack of integrity it reveals in them or the inconvenience it creates for you, you need to be a person of your word. A promise made should be a promise kept. And yet, aren't these men guilty of fraud? Don't they deserve to be punished? Well, verse 18 resolves the dilemma. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Due to their deception, the Gibeonites are sentenced to menial work, chopping wood for the sacrifices and carrying water for the priestly washings. They'll be the lumberjacks and the water boys for the tabernacle. And in the rest of the chapter, when Joshua delivers this verdict to the Gibeonites, they accept their punishment. They receive their plight and they gratefully embrace their new duties. Interestingly, later Joshua will appoint Gibeon. Of all the townships in Israel, he will appoint Gibeon as one of the Levitical cities. Priests and Levites will make their home with the woodcutters and with the water boys. Though they were destined to menial tasks, they nevertheless delighted in serving the Lord. Perhaps the psalmist was thinking of the Gibeonites when he wrote in Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's what the Gibeonites were saying. They'll just be happy. They'll be the woodcutters. They'll be the water carriers. They're just going to be happy to be in the service of the one true God. And it's also interesting that in years to come, God honors this covenant with the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul in his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" God will later judge Saul and Israel for mistreating the Gibeonites and breaking the vow that they make here. Now, Joshua's victories have not gone unnoticed by the surrounding Canaanites. When he lynched the king of Ai, believe me, it got their attention. And thus, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, along with 4 other southern kings, they want to form an alliance to defend themselves against Israel. This southern coalition meets Joshua at the Battle of Beth Horon. And if you think Jericho was an example of supernatural intervention, you ain't seen nothing yet. So, chapter 10, verse 3, "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron." I think Hoham's mother was a little bored that day, and so she named her kid, "Oh, Hoham, Hoham." Little did she know he would become king. "Priam, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.'" Rather than sit back and let Joshua conquer them one at a time, Adonai Zedek suggests that they join forces and that they take the battle to Joshua. Verse 5. "Therefore the 5 kings of the Amorites of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." Taking the town of Gibeon would give the southern kings a strategic advantage over Israel. And so when Gibeon sees this threat, they call to Joshua and they ask him to honor the protection treaty that he's just signed with them. And Joshua responds, verse 7, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." And this is where a little geography lesson is going to be helpful. Gilgal was by the Jordan River in the Jordan River plain. Gibeon is in the mountains of Samaria. From Gilgal to Ai was just 15 miles, but it was straight uphill. Gilgal is 900 feet below sea level. Ai is 2,600 feet above sea level. Keep going westward from Ai toward Gibeon, and you slope back down the western side of the mountain. The valley below Gibeon is called the Valley of Beth Horon. There's only one way out of the valley, In its south, the valley of Beth-horon runs into the valley of Ajalon. Now Joshua hears this southern coalition is camped in the valley of Beth-horon, just west of Gibeon. And so he pushes his troops through the night. The Israeli army marches hard for 10 hours straight. They cover the 15 miles and climb the 3,300 feet. So that at sunrise, Joshua is in perfect position to launch a surprise attack against Adoni-Zedek and the Amorites. And at sunup, the fighting begins in Beth-horon. Verse 10. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And so the Lord routed. When the Lord is fighting for you, you're in good shape. You can see these southern cities now on the map. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. God intervenes in this battle with an airstrike. He uses heavenly artillery. He carpet bombs the Amorites with large hailstones. I mean, the rout is on. And then verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, in other words, he prayed this now where everybody could hear him. He's not mumbling this. He's shouting this prayer. Everybody can hear what he's saying. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Now understand what's happening. Ancient Israel didn't have daylight savings time. And the sun is setting. Nobody wants to come back the next day to finish this battle. And Joshua is concerned the Amorites might get away under the cover of darkness. So to complete his conquest, he needs a few more hours of daylight. And thus he prays a prayer so bold, so daring. I doubt any of us would have ever dreamed to pray this prayer. But he prays in verse 12, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And then we're told in verse 13, And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. God gives him 24 hours of extended daylight. Let this miracle prove once and for all that there is no limit to the extent God will go to help his people defeat their enemies. God wants you to overcome your enemies. God wants to help you overcome fear, the worry that's been dragging you down, the sin in your life that's paralyzed you. He wants to help you overcome the temptation that you're facing. And if you ask him, if you trust him, if you pray, he'll do whatever it takes to give you the opportunity and the tools you need to win your battle. And don't get thrown here by the language. The writer is using what we call the language of observation. He's reporting on a phenomena as it appeared to him. We do this when we use terms like sunrise or sunset. You know, meteorologists with master's degrees in science appear on television every night and they speak of the sunrise and the sunset. And though that's what they say, it's not what they mean. The sun isn't rising or setting. The earth's rotating so that it appears as if the sun's rising and the sun's setting. And likewise here, something happens astronomically that causes the earth's rotation to slow down and actually stop for 24 hours, which obviously presupposes a global event of cataclysmic proportions. In fact, Joshua even expects that future readers will have a hard time believing that such a miracle occurred. And thus he appeals to an additional, extra biblical book. He says, is this not written in the book of Jasher? Well, if you don't believe me, you just need to read this account from the book of Jasher. We've lost the volume today, but apparently it was important at the time. And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God heeded Joshua's prayer in an unusual way to help him win this battle. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That this miracle happened should not be questioned. The only question, though, is how it happened. Not only did the book of Jasher talk about this event, but did you know in most every culture there are historical references to either a long day or a long night? You know, the Chinese speak of a long day. The Aztecs of Mexico, the indigenous people in Peru, even the Choctaw Indians of North America all report of a long night. It's a fact of history. But how it happened is more of a mystery. Certainly, God could have reached out with his hand and just slowed down the earth's rotation. Genesis 1, verse 1. I hope you believe that verse. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you believe that verse, if God did create the earth, then he can do anything with it that he chooses. God could have reached out and just manipulated the earth. There are, though, some respected scientists who've posed astronomical explanations for Joshua's long day. One of the colleagues of Albert Einstein, a brilliant scientist named Immanuel Velikovsky, he wrote a great book. You can still get it. It's called Worlds in Collision. In his book, Velikovsky suggests that a comet passed through the Earth's atmosphere in the middle of Joshua's battle. That this comet tilted the Earth's axis, accounting for the long day. Its tail pummeled the Earth with a shower of asteroids, which were the large hailstones mentioned in verse 11. It was a miracle of timing that God reached out into deep space, grabbed this comet, and directed it toward the Earth to arrive just in response to Joshua's prayer. Another book by NASA scientist Donald Wesley Patton is called Catastrophism in the Old Testament. Patton suggests that the earth was a victim of a close encounter with the planet Mars. Patton has constructed computer models that show around the time of Joshua, Mars passed by the earth at a distance of 28,000 miles. Now understand, the closest the moon ever gets to the earth is 221,463 miles. So 28,000 miles is just spitting distance. A close flyby would cause the magnetic and gravitational fields of both planets to drag on each other. The Earth's rotation would grind to a halt, thus a long day. And all kinds of natural disasters would result, like large hailstones. Patton's theory may also explain why the ancients worshipped the planets that today we can barely see. Have you ever seen the planet Mars? I doubt it. Maybe through a telescope. It's just a little speck in the sky. And yet, did you know the city of Rome was actually dedicated to the planet Mars, the god of war? The ancients were fascinated by the planets. Perhaps at one time they had a better view of them than we do today. These explanations also shine an interesting light on the future and the book of Revelation. If a planetary flyby or if the sweep of a comet through the Earth's atmosphere occurred in the past, could it also occur in the future? Could it explain some of the cataclysmic and cosmic events the Bible says will occur in the last days? I think so. The book of Revelation describes massive earthquakes, the sky tearing, meteorites falling from space, the surface of the earth scorched, mountains moving out of their places, islands disappearing, etc., etc. There is a passage in Isaiah that compares God's judgment in the last days with the miraculous events that occurred in Beth Horon. Isaiah calls the valley of Beth Horon the valley of Gibeon. And in Isaiah 28, verse 21, it reads, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." Isaiah is saying that just as God did for Joshua in the battle of Beth Horon, one day he will do to bring judgment on the entire earth. Which brings up another provocative observation. In many ways, the book of Joshua is actually an amazing model of the book of Revelation. Remember the theme of both books. Jesus, or our Joshua, the words are the same, wages war against a collection of pagan kings to take possession of a land that belongs to God and his people Israel. In Joshua, the land is Canaan. In Revelation, the land taken back is the planet Earth. And look at the parallels, many, many parallels. For one, two spies enter Jericho, whereas in Revelation 11, two witnesses are sent by God in the last days to testify of him. Seven trumpets shake the walls of Jericho, and seven trumpet judgments rock the earth in Revelation. Both campaigns last 7 years, the Great Tribulation and the conquest of Canaan. Both opposition forces are led by the king of Jerusalem. Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness, but he typifies the future Antichrist who will be the imposter of righteousness. In both Joshua and Revelation, God uses cosmic and catastrophic judgments to humble the enemy. Large hailstones fall on Beth Horon, while 100-pound hailstones fall on the blasphemers. In Revelation 16, verse 21, God stones the world for its blasphemy. In Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves. In Joshua 10, verse 16, five kings that come against Joshua will hide themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And the list of parallels goes on and on. You'll also notice that when Joshua does to these Amorite kings in chapter 10, verse 24, is a parallel to what he'll do to all his enemies in the last days. He tells the Israelis to put your feet on the necks of these kings. And that's what one day Jesus will do when he returns. He'll make his enemies his footstool. Well, verse 17. "And so it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave." We'll come back for these guys later. "And set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." He's saying, look, these kings will wait. We need to strike while the iron is hot. Let's pursue them while we can. Joshua and his army, they finish the mop up with a very great slaughter, the scripture tells us. Joshua returns to Makkedah and he deals with the kings that he had trapped in the cave. The kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And he makes an example out of these kings, verse 24. "And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and came to the captains of the men of war who went with him. Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees." Eventually they're buried in the cave in which they hid. Verse 28. And on that day, Joshua told Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Once these five kings of the Amorite coalition fall, the rest of the southern city-states become easy pickings. Chapter 10 sums up their conquest. Makkedah falls, then Libna, and then Lachish, and Eglon, and Hebron, and Debir. Joshua does to the strongholds of southern Canaan what Sherman did to the south during the Civil War. He came through and burned all the cities. He leaves a trail of blood behind, and the south becomes cleared for Hebrew occupation. Verse 40 sums up Joshua's conquest. So Joshua conquered all the land. This is the land of the south, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, that is eastward, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, from the furthest south to the upper part of the southern territory. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So southern Canaan has now fallen to General Joshua and to the Israeli army. Now they set their sights on the north. Their strategy is to divide and conquer. They settle in Gilgal in the central part of the country. And they come across the middle of the Canaan. They conquer the south first, then they conquer the north. It was a divide and conquer strategy. Chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, which was up in the north of Canaan, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshvah, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth. Now this word Chinneroth, it means harp-shaped. Harp-shaped. It was the Old Testament name for the Sea of Galilee. One of my favorite spots in Israel is to go to the top of the Arbel. It's the high cliff that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. You get up on top of the Arbel and you can just see all across the landscape. And you overlook the lake. And there you see it clearly. For the Sea of Galilee resembles a harp. Thus in the Old Testament it was called Chinneroth or harp-shaped. The northern coalition gathered around the Sea of Galilee. This northern alliance included more though, the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now the waters of Merom were just a few miles east of the city named Hazor. The armies of this northern alliance were under the command of Jabin, king of Hazor. And this was a formidable army. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, he says that Jabin had gathered 300,000 infantry, 20,000 cavalry, and 10,000 chariots. As a matter of fact, each chariot crew consisted of three soldiers. There was a driver, there was a bowman with the bow and arrow, and then there was a javelin chunker. King Jabin's army was the ancient equivalent of a modern war machine. And Joshua was just a little intimidated by all this. Verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. We'll talk just a moment about why they did that. Well, the next day, General Joshua launches a surprise attack. And so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Meseroth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You remember back in Deuteronomy 17, we studied it several weeks ago. Deuteronomy 17 warns the future king of Israel not to store up horses. Horses translated into military might. Chariots were the equivalent of modern weaponry for ancient kings. But the king of Israel was to trust in God, not in his cavalry. And that's why here he's to hamstring his horses and to burn his chariots. That removes the temptation of him trusting in them instead of trusting in God. This is what prompted David to sing in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Verse 10, so Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And this is an interesting footnote. 1 year while we were touring Israel, we had the privilege of visiting Hazor. Today, it's not a popular tourist site. It's just a massive archaeological excavation. But what's significant in Hazor is you can see clearly in the bricks where the city was actually burned, just as the Bible tells us that Joshua burned Hazor. Unlike the other cities around it, Joshua burned Hazor. God used Israel to judge and put an end to this perverse and pornographic and pagan culture. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. And here is the real secret to Joshua's success. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. Joshua was obedient, even in the details. Joshua left nothing undone that God had asked him to do. And friends, this is the difference between victory and defeat in the spiritual battles that we fight. Is there anything that God has asked you to do that you've left undone? Well, it's to the credit of Joshua that modern Israeli generals have studied his battle tactics and have used them to defeat the Syrians and Jordanians in even modern conflicts. Joshua was the originator of the preemptive strike. Rarely did he wait on his enemy to attack. He struck first at Ai, and then at Beth Horon, and then at Hazor. Even if it meant marching an army all night long, Joshua relied on the element of surprise. He also took advantage of the lay of the land. In almost all his battles, Joshua was outnumbered, but he relied on speed and stealth and surprise. Today, the IDF hails Joshua as the ultimate military commander. But who really fought the battles of Jericho and of these other battles? It was the commander of the Lord's army who fought these battles. Our Lord Jesus led Israel to victory, just as he will lead us to victory today. Verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, and he gives us a geographical description of what of the land that Joshua conquered from south to north. Verse 17. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember now, this was a different era. This was before the age of grace and of salvation and before the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of repentant men and women. Canaanite culture was irredeemable. God had given these societies 400 years to repent and to turn to him, but their perversions had only grown more intense. The purging of this evil was a severe mercy to the surrounding nations and ultimately to Israel. And at that time, Joshua came and he cut off the Anakim from the mountains. This shows you how perverse they had become. The word Anakim means long-necked. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, the Anakim are called giants. These were the creatures over which God judged the world in Noah's day with a flood. These were the creatures that were the offspring of demons and human women. They were sired through satanic sexual practices. And Joshua here targets the Anakim for extermination. He says he cut them off from Hebron, from Debir, from Anna. Notice how widespread they were and how they had contaminated the whole land of Canaan, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them from their, with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, three cities that will later become Philistine cities. Later, a surviving Anakim from Gath will actually appear to torment Israel. And do you know his name? It was Goliath. Goliath of Gath was one of these Anakim. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now chapter 12 sums up Israel's victories, and I'm going to sum it up. Two kings were defeated by Moses east of the Jordan River. The first was Sihon the Amorite. And according to verse 3, he ruled from the Sea of Chinneroth to the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea in the southern area. The second king was a giant named Og who ruled the north, Bashan, or what is today the Golan Heights. Then in verse 7, notice 31 kings were conquered by Joshua west of the Jordan, the kings of Jericho, Ai, the five kings of the south, and then a host of minor rulers as well. I love Alan Redpath's comment on chapter 12. He says, sometimes in the course of human experience, it is good to sit down and reflect on what has been conquered by the grace of God. I like that. I'm sure that when Joshua listed these conquests, it stirred up in his heart great gratitude, much praise to God. And I'll bet if today, this afternoon, in fact, if you were to sit down and make a list of the spiritual battles that God has won in your life, it too might just create in you a new gratitude and a new thanksgiving to God. And how appropriate to do it on Thanksgiving Sunday. But now the land has been conquered, and so it has to be allocated or divvied up to the tribes. And then it has to be settled by the people. And that's what happens beginning in chapter 13. And that's where we'll pick it up next Sunday.